Well, thank you very much, Cheyenne. Very beautiful song. You know, that's a very appropriate song, too. You know, thinking about the hills and the valleys and where we're at today. We come through a lot of hills and valleys. You know, when I hear that song, and I've heard that song quite a bit, I really appreciate it. But it does make me actually think of the feast. You're thinking, now, how in the world does that song make you think of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, I go back to when we were small children, me and Jimmy and Becky. And then we would go to the feast at Virginia Beach in a Volkswagen van that had no power at all. And you would struggle and struggle and struggle to get up the mountain. But when you reached the top, endurance, you keep going, persevere. Then we would fly down the other side. We had, you know, that, you think about it spiritually, you're on a high. That's God's encouragement. He gives you the boost to fly down the other side because you're heading to a valley. And you know on the other side of that valley, you got to climb another mountain. But when I think about that song, I do it. Crazy, I know. Well, anyway, I appreciate that song, and it has a lot of meaning for where we are today. Which brings up a question. Brings up a couple questions, actually. What is the most important thing in life? What are we, you and I, brethren, what are we pursuing? Now, I'm sure that we all have known or maybe know people who spend most of their time and energy pursuing money. We've all come across people like that. These people, they make all kinds of personal sacrifices to make more money. They move to where the job is, the opportunities are the greatest. They choose their life work based on earnings potential. All they're getting, they get more money. Now, I don't want to downplay it too much because, as we know, money is very important. Money is extremely important. Everybody in this room needs X amount, and the X varies from everybody, but we need X amount of money to function. But we have to be very careful with that drive, that particular direction of drive. But that's not all. Some pursue recognition and status. We know people like that, don't we? They become a type of politician, if you will. Maybe they're not out in the Republican or Democratic Party, but they're running a campaign in their own life for whatever they're after. They become a type of politician to seek to hold an office of power, whatever that office might be. Then for others, they want a healthy body, or maybe they want a beautiful body. And there's nothing wrong with that until it becomes all-consuming. That's where we cross the line. And still others, there's the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. You know, in that, we have thrill seekers. We all read about these people. Again, maybe we know some of them. They are what we call adrenaline junkies. They do some of the most dangerous things. They climb mountains. And they rappel off of mountains with very little safety ropes. They go deep sea diving. There's a group who will dive as deep as they can with no breathing apparatus at all. And it's amazing how far some of them go. It's up to 100 plus feet. You have all these people. We have world travelers. My point is this. Everybody, every one of us, everybody in the world is pursuing something. Everybody is investing his or her a lot of time and energy towards gaining that something. The all-important question is, what is that something? What are we pursuing in this life, in this physical life that we have? What are we pursuing? And here's the thing. Whatever that is, that will, in a large part, determine what we become and determine what we wind up as. I want to talk today about developing discernment. Developing discernment. Now, discernment is a huge topic. Spiritual discernment, as we know, is a gift from God. But we all, every one of us here, have a given amount of human discernment. Now, it ranges in all of us, but we all have a given amount. And part of that is spiritual. But this should help us in knowing what to pursue in this life and how to pursue it. So, the question is, what is discernment? Well, discernment is an act of wisdom or detection marked by an insight into a person's character or by an event that comes through insight that goes beyond the facts given. Now, let me read that to you again. Discernment is this, an act of wisdom or detection marked by an insight into a person's character or by an event that comes through insight that goes beyond the given facts. Now, you got to think about that for a minute. Those people blessed with even just a little bit of discernment, however, they could develop significant sensitivity and intuition. And as you work and develop this, you come into being able to catch what others miss. Some of these people just seem to sense when something's just not right. Maybe we're like that, but if not, we certainly know people that you've been in a place and they just sense something's not right. I want to start by going to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Okay, that's a statement. You see how it ends? Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. That says a tremendous amount of instruction right there. If wisdom is to be our principal pursuit in life, we need to know exactly what the Scripture is talking about when it says, get wisdom. What does the wisdom that we pursue look like? What does it feel like? What is it in a person's life? It offers a variety of visions, if you will. So which one is right? What is right? Well, James answers that for us. James shows us the kind of wisdom that we should be pursuing. If you want to start turning to James chapter 3, he shows us a contrast between godly wisdom that should be the pursuit of our lives versus worldly wisdom that he tells us is, he says, it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. Those are pretty strong words. So what we see is one wisdom comes from God, and the other comes out of our own carnal thinking. This becomes very personal, brethren. The thing is, you and I, we absolutely must be able to discern the difference. If we can't, we're in trouble. But don't worry, because this discernment can be developed. Today we want to make sure that we understand what godly wisdom looks like. And here in James chapter 3, in verse 17, James gives us a full description of what this wisdom is, this godly wisdom. James 3 and verse 17. Look at these points. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now notice these. Then it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So this tells us what to look for in the properly discerning of right and wrong in our daily lives. This tells us this is a roadmap for each and every one of us to live a fruitful, godly life. So I'd like to take these seven characteristics of godly wisdom and look at them. Now, if you're counting, you're thinking, wait a minute, there's eight. Well, I'm going to combine two of them, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But let's start with the first one. The first one here. The first and foremost godly wisdom is pure. It's pure. Now, we're very familiar with the Beatitudes. You don't have to turn there, but the Beatitudes are found in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why are they blessed? It says, "For they shall see God." This is primarily addressing the motives behind our actions, pointing out that these are the reasons why we do whatever we do, and understanding that that's just as important as what we do. You know, the why connection with the what. It works hand in hand. Paul was talking about the motive of the heart. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at the first three verses here. We all know this is the love chapter. First Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 1. "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith," these are strong characteristics, "so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You know, when you read this section of Scripture, this is an absolutely amazing statement Paul made here. Paul tells us that we can do all these wonderful things. We can have all these characteristics. But if we, if we don't discern the thoughts of the heart, the pureness of God's wisdom, love, then all this is nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. Basically what he's saying here is, brother, we can go through the motions every day, but at the end of the day, if we don't have, it goes back to this godly wisdom, the pureness of it, God's love. If we don't have this, we have nothing. Purity of heart. That is pure motives. It's pure motives. It's foundational for every characteristic that James points out here in verse 17, to have godly wisdom. Notice what Proverbs says about this. Go back to Proverbs chapter 4 again. Look at verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." That's pretty important. So when you think about what Paul's saying here, taking into account what James is pointing out, is it possible to come to weekly Sabbath services and be here week after week after week and backslide? What's a scary thought, isn't it? Well, if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't get before God on a regular basis and let Him and ask Him to search our hearts, yes, brethren, we can drift away, completely away from Him. And it can happen just a little bit at a time, over time. And it can reach a point to where there's no return. If we let it, it goes back to our choice. If we let it, if we are not discerning godly wisdom in every aspect of our life, not just on the Sabbath, but primarily when we have to deal with the world, that's when it hits us the hardest. If we are not discerning godly wisdom in our lives at that point, we can find ourselves just going through the motions, like we said a minute ago. The motions of worshiping God, but have no real heartfelt love of God for God and for the brethren. And that's extremely dangerous. We can find ourselves doing good things. But what happens is we do good things just to ease our conscience, just a little bit. We can find ourselves drawing near to God with our lips only, but not our heart. Because if we don't discern godly wisdom and put it in our lives, then the drifting of our heart makes us go a little further from God each day. Remember, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. He says this is first and foremost. Above all else, this is the first step we have to take. It has to be pure. The love of God, the wisdom of God, understanding that has to be pure. Everything that we are doing and do, have done, whatever, however you look at it, it flows from the thoughts and intents of the heart. Maybe some of us, myself included, haven't done all the good things, you know, all our life. It did come from the intent of our heart. But we can change that. It's not too late to change that. When we're trying to get direction from God on any matter, one of the first things that we most absolutely certain should do, again, is invite Him to examine our motives. That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? Go to God on your knees and say, God, examine my motives. Well, that's called accountability. That's called a Christian accountability. And we all need it, myself included. We all need this. We should remember, you don't have to turn there, but Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, as a reference, summarizes that up. It says, you know, he's going to God, and he says, search my heart, O God, and show me what's motivating me in this situation. Do we ever do that? When we go to prayer for God, in God, do we ever ask Him to show me my true heart? What is my motivation for what I'm doing and what I want to do? Well, we do this because if our motives is right, if they're godly, then God can help us sort out all the details, and He will help us get to where we need to go, where we need to be. But if we are going to God with impure motives, then we're already off course, and we need to fix that. We need to fix it quick, as they say, quick, fast, and in a hurry. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Notice what James says later on. Let's go back to James chapter 4 again. James 4 and verse 3. He says here, you ask not, or you ask and did not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, he's saying, your motives are wrong. All of us, he said, your motives are wrong. So we ask for the wrong things. And fortunately, we have a God of all wisdom and all love and all mercy. And God, in His wisdom, guess what? Does not grant that request. That's a good thing. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's what James tells us. What motivates worldly, carnal wisdom? You ever think about that? Well, usually it's selfishness. In James here, go to James chapter 3, back up to James chapter 3 and look at verse 14. 14 and 15. James 3, starting in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, or this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's what we said earlier. Self-seeking in the heart, that is the primary motive behind all ungodly wisdom. And it can be just a little bit, or it can be huge. But it doesn't matter, Because even a little bit, the seed is planted. And we have to get that rooted out before it takes root. I'm sure we remember David's son, Absalom. You know, Absalom was a very good-looking guy. He was a handsome young man, and it says he was smart. And I'm not going to turn there, but the story, you can pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 13. But Absalom had an amazing ability to maneuver, if you will, and use people. I mean, this guy was charismatic. You know, he had all the qualities from the worldly aspect that you look for in a nice young potential ruler. It was this kind of wisdom that got him a huge following. You know, for years, he would stand at the entrance where the people came to see King David. And they came to see King David for justice and true judgment. He would talk to them. And he would get in their minds, get in their head just a little bit before they went into court. He would tell them how much he agreed with them, how much he supported them. And, you know, earlier we brought up the word politician. Does that not seem like what's going on here? He would do this. And he would make them feel good about themselves. And he would win them. But deep in his heart, he had a reason for doing this. He had an absolute bitter resentment in his heart for King David, his father. He was filled with selfish ambitions, and he wanted to be king himself. This guy was slick. This guy was dangerous. On the surface, Absalom seemed to have an amazing leadership ability. He could do things. He could get people to do what he wanted them to do. But his wisdom, again, was not from above. He was motivated by a sinister attitude. He led a rebellion against David, and he was killed in the process. You know, brethren, the end of a matter is always more telling than the beginning. And this is true for all of us. The end of the matter is more telling than the beginning. You know, that which was going on in Absalom's heart, this became, as we read earlier, the wellspring, if you will, of all his activities. It was in his heart, it was coming out. Another example is found in Matthew 20, verse 20. I'm not going to turn there either. I will turn to Matthew 20. There's a couple other verses I'm going to look at. But if you know the story, this is where the mother of James and John came to Jesus with a request. And you know the story. She wanted her sons to have a most prominent position in the kingdom right next to Jesus. She wanted one to sit on his right hand and one sit on the left. Now her motives, although maybe she intended them to be right, they were done out of selfish ambition. So what did that inspire the other 10 disciples to do? Well, instead of encouraging and supporting each other, they were at one another's throats. This didn't set well with the rest of them. I know you're turning to Matthew 20. I just want to read Philippians 2:3. This is what we're told. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So now we have all 12 disciples operating in the wrong kind of wisdom. To correct that, what does Jesus do? Well, this is where I want to pick it up in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25 through 28. He calls them to himself. And then he explains to them what it is to have a discerning heart. Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become the great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, when you read this section of Scripture, there's a very sharp contrast between the selfish posturing, if you will, for position among all the disciples versus the very unselfish service of Jesus Christ. We need to always keep this in the front of our minds as well. Remember, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Well, let's move on to our second characteristic of godly wisdom. It's peaceable. Peaceable. You think of the word peaceable. It's not contentious. It's not argumentative. Have you ever been around a contentious person? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But think about that. You go up to this person, you say, you know, the sky is blue. And instead of them enjoying its beauty, they look at you and say, well, the clouds are awfully white. They're big and puffy. So there's probably going to be a storm coming in just in a little bit. You know, you just want this person to enjoy a nice blue sky with you. That's all you're asking. Something simple. But no, he or she wants to argue about the weather. This type of an individual, they seem to be everywhere. They always wonder why there's so much conflict in their lives. And they wonder why people tend to avoid them. There was a phone call that this certain person made once, and it got the other person's answer machine. The message went something like this. This person called, and he got the answer machine. This is what the answer machine said. I'm not here. You're going to have to leave a message. I can't always be here to answer the phone. So tell me what you want, and I'll call you back when I get a chance. Bye. Wow. You know, if I made that call, I would be thinking that I probably just offended this guy just by calling him. We need to be able to use discernment in all situations. Whether we're on the defense or the offense, we have to use discernment. We don't have to put the other person on the defense all the time. And we don't need to be defensive ourselves all the time. There's a time for it, but use discernment. What's right's right, and what's wrong's wrong. Use discernment. We have to respect the other person. You know, the fact in winning people is always more important than winning arguments. Sometimes, you heard the old saying, we have to agree to disagree. You know, if it's not salvational, then let it go. We'll come back to it later when we both have more understanding. I say we both. So that's what we have to do. Sometimes, you know, I'm a little slow at learning. But one thing I've discovered is that a little compassion, just a little compassion and a little interest in the other person as a human being, well, that goes a long way. It really does. That is what God is teaching us. That's why God has given all of us so many different personalities. Go ahead, he says. Try to get along with person B or person C. And then he says, if you can't do it now, I'm going to put you all in a cave in Petra and make you live together. I joke a little bit, but hey, you know, God works in mysterious ways. He wants his people to get along. We don't all understand the same thing completely, but we are all learning. And as long as we come with the attitude of I'm willing to learn and I want to learn, then God will keep working with us. God cares about the person, and we absolutely need to do this too. You know, God's not looking for better statistics. Yeah, it would be great if we had 200 people show up here for church. But that's, you know, that's neither here nor there. What's great is the 50, the 70, the 80 people that show up are committed and love each other and love God. That's the important thing. God is looking for the eternal well-being of you and I. And he's wanting to share that with us. And if we will begin with concern about the pain of people, what they're going through, even if it's pain that they have foolishly brought on themselves, that's not up to us. Then we will earn their trust, and we might just possibly be able to help them. You know, the old saying is very true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is true. Remember the Beatitudes in Matthew again. This is verse 9, Matthew 5, verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, we can see the connection between pure motives and being peaceable by looking at an incident in Abraham's life. Let's take a quick look at this. This is it's found in Genesis 13. You might want to turn there. In Genesis 13, strife develops between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. If you remember the story there, they were fighting over the best grazing land. And Abraham, he, as the right thing to do, took initiative to resolve the conflict. You know, conflicts are not resolved by avoiding them, although most of us would like to avoid conflict. But they are resolved by confronting them. But we have to confront them in the right spirit, the right attitude. We have to do it from a godly standpoint. In Genesis 13 and verse 8, listen to the tone in Abraham's voice as he goes to Lot. Genesis 13, verse 8. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me.'" Okay, so now he's asking for a resolution. He's asking for us to get along. And then he said, "Between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." So not just me and you, but our extended family. Why? "For we are brethren." That's what he says. We are brethren. Abraham does not put the blame on Lot. He simply proposes a solution. A solution that should be acceptable to Lot. Because he didn't blame Lot. You notice that? He didn't put the blame on him. But he offered a solution. In verse 9 he says, "You pick the ground you want and I'll take what's left." That's pretty humble, isn't it? That's pretty unselfish, since Abraham, as an elder, had every right to do the picking. But Abraham, in his opening, in a godly, peaceful form of wisdom, offered a solution. So what does Lot do? Well, Lot looks out towards the watered plains of Sodom, and he chooses what appears to be the best land. He is actually being pretty selfish in his motives here. He didn't go back to Abraham and say, "Let's agree on this." He said, "I want the best. That's what I want." And you know the rest of the story. Lot got what he picked. And he ultimately cost him everything. And on the other side of the fence, listen to what God says to Abraham after this incident. This is verses 14 and 15. Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are.'" Okay, now understand what's going on here. "Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever." Brethren, does it pay to be godly? Yes. This is what God's trying to instill in us. God told him to look in every direction, and that included the direction that Lot chose. Look at all of it, he said, and God gave it to him. That's the way it ultimately works. Why could Abraham risk giving Lot the choice? Simply because Abraham trusted God. He trusted God for his future. Sometimes we want to jump in and fix the problem ourselves. Will we go to God first and trust Him with our future? Remember, everything from above is pure. Foundational to godly wisdom is a trust in God that recognizes His sovereignty over everything. Let's go to point three. James here says that wisdom from God is gentle, or is considerate. again, going back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But wisdom from God is gentle. Now, this was a quality that Jesus and the Jews, the Israelites here, they did not expect. But it's there. It almost was underlying. They were, you know, the Israelites, the Jewish people here, they were looking for a forceful, almost a domineering person who would come and throw off the oppression of Rome, who would take control of the political powers, and who would basically do away with all this what seemed to be evil, which was evil. But Jesus, guess what? He didn't assert himself that way. Instead, he came and he won the hearts of the people by ministering to their needs, by helping them, by showing love, outgoing concern. This characteristic in Christ was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll look at verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 2, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." It doesn't take much force to break a bruised reed or to put out a smoking flax. It doesn't take much at all. This is indicative of the gentleness that Jesus Christ displayed and promoted and said, you and I should have this same quality. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 29. The very familiar scripture. Again, it carries a lot of meaning. Matthew 11, verse 29. "He said to the multitudes, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And then he sums it up by saying, "And you will find rest for your souls." You know, the meekness that Jesus Christ operated in was possible because of his dependence upon the Father. You know, the old saying, if it's good enough for Christ, don't you think it's good enough for us? This is the example that Christ set. And it's the example that he shows and says that we should have in our life. So rather than asserting his own will, he simply did what God the Father told him to do. And then he left the results to God. That seems like a pretty good way to go, doesn't it? You know, we always have to try to figure out things for ourselves. Well, why don't we just go to God and do what God says and then let God work out the rest? That's the example that Christ showed us here. Trust and dependence is the key for you and me, brethren, to operate in this world. We have to have trust and dependence, but it has to be on the right thing. It has to be on God the Father and Jesus Christ and their family structure, the plan of salvation they have for us. If we think that we have to take care of ourselves, then it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult to be meek. But if we're genuinely, wholeheartedly willing to believe and trust and depend on God, that He will take care of us, that He will guide us through, then we can't afford to be gentle and not assert our own agenda. And this world sure pushes our buttons, doesn't it? This doesn't mean that we become a doormat. Keep that in mind. It does not mean we become a doormat and just let people run over us. But it does mean that we operate in a dependence upon God when we express our wishes or our desires. And we don't feel the pressure to make it happen all by ourselves. It goes back to putting God first. That's where we have to be. You remember Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses in Numbers chapter 16. I'm not going to go there. But Moses confronted Korah He didn't avoid the conflict. But when we look closely at the story, and I do suggest you go back and read this, we see that Moses falling on his face before God and letting God deal with Korah. That's number 16 of verse 4, where it says that Moses confronted the problem, but he did it in total dependence upon God, allowing God to sort the matter out. Scripture makes a distinction between Moses' experience with God and experience of Israel as a whole. Let's go to Psalms chapter 103. Psalms 103, verse 7. Says this, speaking of God, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Did Moses experience acts of God? Well, absolutely he did. God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, did many other miracles. Moses was familiar with the power of God. But Moses went a step further with God than Israel as a whole was willing to go. He opened his heart to the ways of God, and he let God teach him his ways. And that's where we need to be. Are we willing to open our heart to God in all aspects of our life? Are we willing to allow God to teach us his ways? And I don't mean just the easy ones, the hard ones. The ways of God are reflected in the wisdom from above that James described in chapter 3, verse 17. Did Israel as a whole learn the ways of God? Well, we know they didn't. Not as a whole. Go to Psalms chapter 95. Psalms chapter 95, because we see what we're told here about this. Verses 10 and 11. Psalms 95, verse 10 and 11. God says here, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest. Brother, we never ever want to be on that side of God's judgment. We need why we have a chance to learn God's ways. And we need to put them in our hearts. We enter into God's rest by embracing his ways completely and wholeheartedly. You think about pure, peaceful, gentle. That's what we've talked about so far. These wisdom, these characteristics of the wisdoms, it brings rest to our soul. It touches us that deep. It should. Living in trustful dependence on God yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that is what we want. Paul uses the Greek word in our text here, if I pronounce this right, epikes. It's E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S, epikes, when he lists the qualities to look for in leadership. Go to 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy 3. 3, we're very familiar with this section of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, he says this when he's looking for leaders. First Timothy 3, 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. You know, the gentleness stands in contrast to being quarrelsome. One quarrelsome person on a leadership team, they can and probably will sabotage the whole team, the whole process, if it's not dealt with. And it takes a lot of time and energy to deal with a quarrelsome person. If we take care of this ourselves, then we don't have to worry about this. But settling one's differences does not always fix the problem, because that person finds a multitude, usually, of things to disagree on. It takes a complete change in attitude and a complete change in approach that this person has to overcome and has to occur in their life. It's a form of repentance. It is repentance, which is a change, a complete change, before that person can function, not just as a leader, but in any kind of group setting, in their individual lives. You know, we want leadership that can see issues from differing perspectives, and leaders who can ask some hard questions and disagree at times when that needs to happen. But you don't want people who are contentious. And that's where it crosses the line. Paul also calls for gentleness when we need to correct others. Let me just read to you Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." So it's direction and a warning here. When we are standing for righteousness, be sure, brethren, be sure that we do it wholeheartedly, but we do it in a spirit of gentleness. When we are correcting someone for a fault, be sure we do it in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and love. I looked up the word gentleman just to take off of gentleness in a dictionary. And it's a word that's used to mean something in our society. Probably not as much now as it used to be. But I came across this definition. Gentleman, a courteous, gracious man with a strong sense of honor. I would love to be able to live up to that definition. And it could be applied to gentle women too. A courteous, gracious woman with a strong sense of honor. This should be what we strive for. Sometimes gentleness is communicated in very practical, courteous ways. Sometimes it means letting someone come into traffic in front of you rather than asserting your right of way. I brought that up because late yesterday evening, we went to see Brenda and we were coming home and we were coming down 52 and the lanes went to one lane in the fast lane. This lane was closed for repair and there was a ramp coming down and we're driving 70 mile an hour. That was the speed limit and everybody else, I'm not making excuses, that's just what we were doing. We were driving 70 mile an hour and these two cars came off the off ramp and the one in front was quite a bit in front of us. And the one in back was right here. And so I'm thinking, are they going to yield or am I going to yield? I didn't have the yield sign, but I thought, well, keep an eye on them. And then they seemed to speed up. I said, okay, let them in. And then all of a sudden, they got over and slowed down. So I hit the brakes. We had a few squealing tires at 70 mile an hour. I went out around them and kept going. You got to be careful. It is about our attitude, and I have to say, I probably didn't display the best attitude there. But we won't talk about that. We can if you want. But sometimes you just have to yield and let people go. You know, right or wrong or indifferent. You take the high road. Gentleness is a quality that can enrich our relationships significantly, not just with each other, but with God, and it will. Let's go to point number 4. Characteristics mentioned by James here is, well, we'll try to pronounce this again. It's in the Greek. You know what it is in the Bible. You've seen it. But it's epithys. I probably messed that up. It's E-U-P-E-I-T-H-E-S. And it means persuadable. Persuadable. Epithys, I think is how it's pronounced. It's translated in our text as willing to yield. Willing to yield. You know, the person is teachable and will listen to reason. This type of person. They will be balanced in their personality. And they will have some godly wisdom. And they will display godly wisdom. On the one hand, that person will not be intimidated by threats. But at the same time, he or she, this person, is not stubborn. And they're not hard-headed. They're not obstinate either. The King James says, easily entreated. Some of your margins say that, easily entreated. This person is approachable, and if a sound reason is given, this person will change their mind, will be willing to change their mind. There is a humble attitude here that can say, you know, hey, I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. Help me to understand the difference. Brother, that's where we need to be. I go back to the story of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam here, because he lacked this quality, his kingdom was split. When he became king, the older generations came to him with a request. They asked him to give some tax relief. Haven't we seen that? They reasoned with him, but guess what? He wouldn't listen. He would not listen. Instead, he arrogantly gathered his advisors, all them who told him what he wanted to hear, and he went with that. That's what he did. The division and confusion here that followed, well, is extremely consequential. And it will be. If we make decisions based on the wrong attitude, we have to live with the consequences. In 1 Samuel 25, you know, David had a run-in with an obnoxious man named Nabal. David and his warriors, they had provided protection for Nabal and his shepherds. So when David was low on provisions, he sent some of his men to ask Nabal for some food. Instead of being grateful for what David had done for him, the protection he had given him, the sacrifices and service, Nabal humiliated David's men, and then he sent them back empty-handed. David was infuriated when they told him what had happened. So what did David do? He took 400 warriors and he launched an attack to Nabal. Nabal had one thing going for him. He had a wife named Abigail who had godly wisdom. The very thing that we're talking about today. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3, it says this. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So we see a messenger ran and told Abigail what had happened. I get the feeling that when I read through this story, I bet this wasn't the first time that something like this had happened, and then she had to intercede on her husband's behalf. He was kind of fly off the handle kind of guy. But fortunately, she found David before he attacked Nabal. Then when you read down through the story, the Bible says that she fell on her face before David and she asked for forgiveness of her husband. David had already vowed to kill not only Nabal, but every man with him. So Abigail began to reason with David. The exact same thing we're talking about. She acknowledged the transgressions. She asked David to show mercy and encouragement and let God be the avenger. Here's the point. Even though David was enraged against Nabal here, he listened to reason and he changed his mind. That was one quality in David that made him a great leader. Do we have this same godly quality in us? Unfortunately, that quality was not in his grandson, Rehoboam. Good leaders are not intimidated by threats. Good leaders cannot be controlled by power brokers behind the scenes. There's honor, there's integrity. On the other hand, good leaders will listen to reason and will try to understand those who disagree with them. Try to figure out what the issue is, what the problem is, why there's a disagreement. In other words, they will have enough humility to be persuadable if that is the outcome. Not by intimidation, but by godly reason. Point number five, and this is where I combined two of them. Full of mercy and good fruits. You know, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, and they closely resemble what we read in James. Let's take a quick look at them. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We know that we're probably all very, very familiar with these, but it's good to read over them once in a while. Galatians 5, starting at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And absolutely nothing can come against these fruits of God's Spirit. All these words help us to better discern what godly wisdom looks like and what it should look like in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit from God, through His working in us, through God allowing us to have it, giving it to us, can produce in each and every one of us the balance of uncompromised holiness and compassionate mercy that we need, that I hope and pray that we're asking for on a daily basis, and certainly what we're going towards. You know, God has called each and every one of us to holiness. I'll just read this for you. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That means everything that we do. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Brother, this ought to become a memory scripture for us. He has called us to a pure walk with him, and he has also called us to understand and have his mercy, which we desperately need. Those qualities are not contradictory to one another. When our hearts are pure, we only want to please God the Father. We don't want to do anything that would violate his will in our lives. And that is where we need to be. Jesus was the perfect example of this. He said in John 8:29 that he always does what pleases the Father. So again, we go back to, if this is what he said he does, this is the example for us. This is what we should be doing. There was absolutely no sin in Christ. However, the Pharisees were shocked when he did not execute a rigid, harsh judgment on those who were sinners. They expected the kind of the off with their head scenario. The Pharisees can understand why Christ would eat and fellowship with the harlots, the tax collectors, the extortionists. Why didn't he tell his people to get lost, to be gone? Why would he have anything at all to do with them? Well, here's why. He was full of mercy. He was full of love. He was full of compassion and forgiveness. He was full of godly wisdom. He was seeing them through the eyes of God and the way of God. He was seeing them and their sin as something that was damaging to them, but through his love and compassion and mercy, they gave him a way to fix that. What were the Pharisees seeing? Well, they were seeing people who were doing what they in their hearts wanted to do. And they were upset because these people were not being punished for doing that. Brethren, we have to have balance. And this is a very hard balance in dealing with things in this world and this life. But this balance is found when we're strict about our obedience to God. And when we are loving to each other and to God's people and to the world for that matter. It says love your enemies. That includes everybody. The balance is found when we see sin for the vicious, destructive things in our lives that it is and that it can be. Remember Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Number 6, godly wisdom is without partiality. There's an even-handedness, a fairness, if you will, in a person is dealing with others. There are no ulterior motives causing the person to treat some people different than others without partiality. Keep that in mind. We can see the seriousness of this when we look at Eli's dealing with his sons. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but the story is picked up in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you can read through that. But Eli was the spiritual leader of his day there. And he not only functioned in a priestly role, but he also functioned as judge. So it was his responsibility to lead Israel in a fair and equitable way. And it definitely should have been a godly way. But he had such a partiality towards his sons that he would not administer to them the same judgments that he did on others. In fact, his sons were defiling the temple and committed all kinds of evil actions. And Eli would do nothing about it. He would have never let anyone else get away with such a tragedy. But he let his sons get away with it. He spoke with them and he told them that they shouldn't be doing these kind of things. But at the end of the day, he ignored what they were doing. He looked the other way. Since Eli wouldn't deal with it, God did in a very strong way. And this is a lesson for all of us. God will deal with it eventually. In his time, in his way, he will deal with it. I would rather try to fix it now than allow God to come back and say, your knees will bend one way or another. It's interesting here that Samuel, who was raised by Eli, developed the same partialities for his sons as well. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. And this is found in a couple places, Romans 2, verse 11, and Acts 10, verse 34. Now, when you read Acts 10, verse 34, the English Standard Version of Acts 10, verse 34 says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. This is also to be true of each and every one of us. Right is right, as we already said, and wrong is wrong, whether it's our sons or daughters or somebody else's. And sometimes them are the hardest words to say because God expects us to honor them. James dealt with this matter of partiality very extensively, and we need to do that too. Let's go to point number 7, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, you know, We are not pretending to do something that we are not or be somebody that we're not. The English word for hypocrisy here, it comes from the Greek word referring to a stage actor playing a part. You know, the person is presenting himself publicly in front of everybody in one way, but in private, he's completely living a different life. What are we known as looking? That tends to be what we really are. You're saying you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all people all the time. And you can never fool God. God knows our heart. God's word tells us in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This tells us where it begins. This tells us how to continue. When we are more concerned about what God thinks about us than what people think, we will not be hypocritical. goes back to our priorities. Where is our priorities? Is it God first? Or is it our best friend? Is it the neighbor down the road? We know God sees all and God knows all. So we simply live to please Him. That has to be our goal. And when we do that, we let the chips fall where they may, because God will clean them up. God will take care of it. And when you think about this, this is really a direct instruction from Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else will be worked out. Christ warned His followers concerning the leaven of the Pharisees, which He said was hypocrisy. They presented themselves as one thing, but in reality, they were actually doing and being something in someone else. When God's wisdom is dominating our lives, we can be truly what we are. And that is how we should be. But we have to make sure that we discern God's wisdom from worldly wisdom and make sure that is what is controlling our lives and not the world. The thing is, brethren, none of us are perfect, but all of us, as God's children, all of us have a right to expect sincerity from one another. We have that right, and that is godly sincerity. The last thing that we want in a church is to create an artificial show of holiness. Brother, there's nothing worse than that. We don't want a church of so-called plastic people, of robots. We want people made of flesh and blood who sincerely desire to please God. That's what we want. That needs to be our neighbors. So let's conclude. Now, there's an old saying that says, blessed are those who find wisdom and who gain understanding. It is an old saying. It's an old saying from Proverbs 3, verse 13. But being able to discern godly wisdom, that is a good thing. And arguably, it's probably one of the most essential characteristics that a person can possess, because we have to have that before we can move on. A person that wants to be truly wise needs to learn from their mistakes. Try new things. Listen to the advice of others. Listen to the advice of God. Take to heart what other people tell you. And we do this by putting our knowledge to the test. You know, as we say, prove all things. You know, most of us can find something in our lives that we need to grow in. I don't think any of us sitting here are perfect yet. We're working towards it, but we have a ways to go. And that growth comes as we draw closer to God and we yield our lives to Him and His way of life. It is the fruits of His Spirit in our lives that absolutely causes us, enables us to grow, and not something that we can produce independent of Him. So we have to have a relationship. We have to build that. So as we think about these points from James 3 and verse 17, wouldn't it be great for our church? And remember who our church is. It's each and every one of us. Wouldn't it be great for our church, for each and every one of us, to be known by these qualities? Wouldn't it be great if someone came up to you and said, wow, I've known you for X number of years, and you are a James 3:17 individual? Wouldn't that be great? Brother, let's take these examples from the Bible and the points found here in James, and through the development of discernment, we need that in our lives. Let's help these characteristics of godly wisdom to grow in us and grow stronger and produce godly fruit, so that every one of us can be making ourselves absolutely ready for the kingdom of God.